Well, one Saturday morning, I wanted to get some fresh bread, so I headed down to my local bakery, all bleary-eyed in my Saturday clothes. I was going to walk around, but I can't move too far because then I'm out of the camera shot for people at home. But I walk into the bakery, and the lady at the till, she says, "Oh, you went to Trinity Western," because I was wearing an old Trinity Western University sweater. "What years were you there?" And I said, "Oh, actually, I worked there between this year and this year." She's like, "Well, then you would know my husband." And she said his name, and I'm like, "It sounds so familiar, but I just can't place the face." And then she said, "He kicked the ball," and instantly I knew who he was. You see, the ball that she was referring to, it was a soccer ball, just an ordinary soccer ball, that her husband, before he was married, and another student, they were living in dorms, they were just passing this ball around their dorm room hallway, right? Just having some fun, talking, passing the ball back and forth. And, you know, I was one of three male student resident directors. It means we looked after the dormitories that the male students lived in. And the reason that her husband and the ball became so famous, or should I say infamous, is that they started to get a little exuberant, and rather than just passing it back and forth in the hallway, he decided to give a little chip shot. Now, passing sports equipment indoors, as any parent will tell you, is generally not a good idea, but particularly when there's sprinkler heads over above where you're passing the ball, which are meant to like save lives and douse flames and put out those fires. And when he chipped that ball, not only did it pop the one right above him, but pop, 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 all the way down the hall, all the sprinkler heads just went, and just the water came gushing down. And unfortunately for them, they were on the second floor. And so what happened was, not only did the water douse the floor that they were on, but it began to rain on the students who lived below them. And not only did all of their textbooks get destroyed, but all of their computers, any hard drives that might have had assignments that have yet to been handed in were destroyed, other electronics and all their stuff. And every student from that dormitory, they had to move out because the building was deemed uninhabitable. And so they had to get moved off campus to a hotel down the road while restoration companies came in and they would try to salvage what they could, clean up and restore things. And then for myself and the two other resident directors, this meant weeks of extra work for us as we were helping students to go through this disaster. And we began a shuttle service from that hotel to campus and back all hours of the day and night. We hated that ball. It became a symbol for us, right, of the loss that our students had suffered, of the extra work we had to put in, but it was in our possession. And so me and my two other resident directors, we began to place this ball in each other's offices because none of us wanted to see it. We would hide it in each other's desk drawers. We would put it in places where the other one had to stumble upon it. I eventually even made it so that when one of my coworkers walked into his office, it just lightly dropped on his head. Boop, right? I thought it was hilarious. But it became this symbol to us that things were not as they should be. Eventually, the repairs to the dorms were made. Students could move back in. Their losses were replaced, and they could resume life back on campus. And to their great relief, everything seemed to be restored. And sometimes I wonder, whatever happened to that ball? I'd actually like to have it now. I'd give it a prominent place in my office or in my home as a reminder to me that in our world, things are not as they should be. And even though we may not have experienced some sort of devastating flood right now, things might feel like they're okay. We are in need of repairs. Things are worse than you might imagine. And we need someone to come in and to salvage whatever can be saved and to rebuild the rest. And for us, fortunately, that's what this morning's passage from the Gospel of Mark is all about. It reveals to us this is what Jesus is up to because God's kingdom restores. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. We're going to be beginning in verses 21.
When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and he pleaded earnestly with him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." And so Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Perhaps she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Freed from her suffering, at once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around into the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just keep believing." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the house of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in to where the child was. And he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around, and she was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished. He gave her strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them, "Give her something to eat." Well, as we dig into the details of this text today, we need to continue to keep in mind the context of the book of Mark, right? And Jesus' entire ministry. We learned way back in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus starts out by proclaiming, "The time has come. The kingdom has drawn near. Repent and believe the good news." And so Jesus' ministry is all about the kingdom of God. That it is drawn near because Jesus is on the scene and that he is preparing people for the full inauguration on the day of the Lord by calling them to turn from their own ways, to repent and to believe the good news and become citizens of this coming kingdom. And as we've seen in the last few stories that we've talked about here, this proclamation of Jesus, it goes beyond just teaching and preaching. It includes the miraculous, right? Mighty deeds of God, like silencing a storm with just a word, right? Or casting unclean spirits out of oppressed people. And in this story, it's happening again. The kingdom of God, it's coming in inexplicable ways. Power is just shooting out of Jesus, healing women. Children being raised from the dead with just his touch. Because it seems that wherever Jesus goes, things that are broken are fixed. Lives that have been shattered are now made whole. Things, they're not as they should be, but just you wait. The kingdom of God is coming, and it restores. At the beginning of the story, we encounter Jairus. He's one of the synagogue leaders. He comes to Jesus, and he begs him on his knees to come to his house because his little daughter is dying. Synagogue leader, like Jairus, they were lay officials responsible for the supervision of the synagogue building, so making sure everything was in order, arranging services. Chances are Jairus was. But throughout Mark, we've seen so far that the religious establishment, they aren't on board with Jesus. They're not on his side. In fact, they've been seen clashing with Jesus at every turn. And in chapter 3, at the synagogue in Capernaum, their opposition, it reaches new heights. There on the Sabbath, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says that the Pharisees, they went out with the Herodians and they began to plot how they might kill Jesus. And so the parallel passage of the story with Jairus asking Jesus to come to his home to heal his daughter, that's found in Matthew chapter 9. And there we read that this encounter is happening back in that same area of Capernaum. The same area where Jesus is in the synagogue and those Pharisees want to plot to kill him. So could it be that Jairus is the synagogue official at that very same synagogue where the leaders want Jesus dead? It would explain how he knows that if Jesus places his hands on his daughter, that she will be healed. But how is it that one of the rank and file from the official opposition, from the group who's planning his demise, he now comes to Jesus publicly in front of everyone, begging him on his knees to come to his home? It's desperation. Desperation, it's the thing that can move us to do things that we never thought we would do. Desperation, more than anything else, is found in a parent who is thinking that their child may no longer live. And desperation, it was also the motivation for the next character that we encounter in this story. This woman whose name we don't know, and yet her most vulnerable, intimate life details are made public to us. She has been bleeding for 12 years, the story says. And though it doesn't say explicitly where she's bleeding, the covert nature of her approach to Jesus, it leads us to believe that this is a uterine bleed, a condition which would have made her ritually unclean. Like that leper back in Mark chapter 1 who comes to Jesus. This woman's condition, it would have excluded her from being in public crowds like this. It would have excluded her from going into the synagogue to worship. It would have excluded her from everyday social relationships. You see, her impurity was thought to be transmissible to anyone or anything that she touched. And so if someone had contact with her or even sat in her chair, then they too would become unclean. And we don't really understand this idea of clean or unclean, sort of ritual impurity in our day and age, right? Because this is from a day and a place that's so far removed from where we are today. But the ancient Israelites, they really took ritual purity very seriously because they understood that God is holy. And if one is to go into a holy God's presence, then one needs to be holy or pure or clean themselves. And on the other hand, God's presence is off limits to anyone who is impure or unclean. And an Israelite, they could become ritually impure and unclean in a number of ways. You want to read the whole list, go into the book of Leviticus. It's a great read. You can do that this afternoon. But it lists a number of ways. If you had a skin disease, like some eczema, you would be unclean. If you went into the forest and touched a fungus or some mold in your house, you would be unclean. If you went to a funeral and came into contact with a dead body, you'd be unclean. And reproductive fluids, contact with them, like this woman's, it would make you unclean. And each of these things that I just listed, they were associated with a person's mortality and the loss of life. They were symbols of death. And because death is the opposite of God's holiness, because God's essence is life. So that's why being ritually unclean, it kept you from being able to worship in the synagogue or the temple. But here's the thing that we need to remember is that being unclean was not sinful. It wasn't sinful, and it didn't mean that you did anything wrong either. In fact, being unclean was an everyday part of life, and usually, though, it was a temporary state of being, just like a week or so. So let's say your uncle passes away. So of course you would go to the funeral, and in that culture, in that time, you would most likely be touching the body. That's not wrong. It's not sinful. In fact, it's a good thing. You should go. But afterwards, you'd be unclean for a week. So you'd get a week off church, you'd stay home, you'd wash the clothes, take a bath, and the next week you're back in the synagogue and everything's back to the way it should be. Everything's restored. Well, not for everyone. Not for the woman in this story. 12 years. 12 years. For this woman, her discharge of blood discharged her from society. She not only suffers physically and socially and spiritually, but she also suffers financially. Verse 26 says that she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had. And like Jairus, she too was desperate, and her desperation, it leads her to Jesus. We need to notice that desperation is key for both of them in coming to Jesus. Both of these people had obstacles that were preventing them from coming to them. Jairus, he had the position, his position in the community to think about, but also the opinions of his peers who all were set against Jesus. This woman, she had an entire cultural and ritual system telling her that she was not welcome in crowds like this. She needs to stay away and don't even think about touching any one of us. And yet it was both of their desperation that allowed them to overcome these obstacles and into the presence of Christ. You see, too often, what prevents us from coming to Jesus is that we lack desperation. What keeps people from coming to the kingdom of God is pride. Being desperate, it's not a very attractive thing in our culture, right? We work so hard to be self-sufficient. We even teach our children that they should be independent. Desperation looks desperate. No one wants to look that. And we think we can do it on our own, that we don't need anyone's help. And certainly today in our age, we don't need God's help. And Christians, we aren't immune to pride or giving into the lies of self-sufficiency that prevent us from coming to Christ either. How is our desperation today? Hers leads her to brave the crowds, to sneak up behind Jesus and to reach out and touch his cloak, because she just thought to herself, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And immediately her bleeding stops, and she felt in her body that she was freed from suffering. And so this desire that she has to touch his clothing, it represents a common belief in that day that the dignity and the power of a person was transferred to their clothing. But it wasn't Jesus' cloak that healed her. Jesus, he realizes that power has gone out from him, and he turns around looking for the person who touched him. Haven't you read that before and thought, that's really weird, isn't it? It's like Jesus is radioactive or something, right? And can't he control his power? And why aren't other people who are rubbing up against him in the crowd being healed? Commentator William Lane, he explains, Jesus possesses the power of God as the representative of the Father. Nevertheless, the Father remains in control of his own power. The healing of the woman occurred through God's free and gracious decision to bestow upon her the power which is active in Jesus. Basically, he's saying if Jesus is busy in the crowd and everybody's crowding around him and he doesn't notice what's going on, the Father who knows all above and who's always one in communion with Jesus, he sees her and he graciously bestows healing upon her through her touching of Jesus. And so Jesus, he keeps looking around for this person in the crowd who touched him despite the disciples' objections, like, why are you looking for someone who's touched you? And eventually this woman, she comes forward. She's trembling with fear, and she tells him the whole truth in front of the entire crowd. You know how easily she could have just slipped out under the cover of the crowd? Just as easy as she slipped in. And yet, I think that her actions in making herself known, and she's full of gratitude. And I think those things need to be highlighted in her testimony, her confession. But you know, most important for her was that Jesus wasn't done with her yet. You know, he insists that she identify herself because Jesus wanted her to have more than just the physical healing that she just received. He was looking for a complete salvation, right? The kingdom of God, it restores. And so by having her tell her story and then declaring her healed publicly in front of everyone, Jesus is looking to help this woman by restoring her back into the community that she has been excluded from for the last 12 years. And so he's healing her socially. And then he calls her daughter, as in daughter of Abraham, daughter of God, daughter of the kingdom, right? And then he corrects her, telling her, it wasn't my cloak that healed you, but it was your faith that healed you. And by doing these things, now he's healing her spiritually. The one who's been excluded from worship for so long is now brought in intimately and praised for her faith. But what does Jesus mean when he says, her faith has healed her? You know, that's has confounded some of us for a long time, and Christians have even abused that to think that it has something to do with our faith. Somehow we can cajole God into answering our prayers if we just had something to do like what she had with her faith. But certainly it couldn't be her fully thought out theological understanding of who Jesus is. She doesn't really understand him. Nor do I think it's the strength or the amount of faith we have. No, I think it was the object of her faith. It was directed towards Jesus, and it caused her to reach out to him. It's that it was directed toward Jesus and that she reached out to him. She shows us that our faith, it doesn't have to be perfect. Our faith can be bold or it can be stumbling. It could be brave, or it could be interlaced with fear and trembling. What counts, though, for faith to be effective is that it is directed towards Jesus and that it moves us to reach out to him too. You know, some of us have been unfairly criticized when it comes to our faith, had it called into question, whether it's by other people or even by ourselves, when our prayers haven't been answered. And we wonder if we lack faith when it comes to prayer for healing or other things, and they don't come. Yet I believe that this account this morning, it shows us that the kingdom, it holds out hope for our restoration too. Don't you remember Jairus? We almost forgot about him, right? He's the one who started this whole thing, and yet Jesus gets distracted, right? He's totally sidetracked because he's interrupted along the way. And can't you just see Jairus standing there as Jesus is looking around for who touched him? He's like, come on, buddy, right? This is urgent business. I need you to come. I was here first. But this should remind us that God's timing isn't our timing. It's not the same. Jesus, he's not forgotten about the synagogue ruler and his daughter. But you see, this marginalized woman here, she needs restoration too. And in God's kingdom, we struggle when God doesn't answer our prayers when we want him to or how we want him to, but it doesn't mean that our faith is lacking, and it certainly doesn't mean that God doesn't. With the devastating news, your daughter's dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? She's dead. Why bother him? There's nothing he can do. She's dead. Why bother him? It's too late. And isn't that how we often feel when it comes, you know, towards God and our prayers? Like, if God was going to do something, he would have done it by now. So why bother? We don't bother him or we don't bother ourselves anymore because we often feel like it's too late. Listen, I've struggled with this for too long, or I'm too old to change, or I'm now used to the way things are, so why bother anymore? I'll tell you why we should bother. Because God's timing isn't the same as our timing. And because there's a crucial difference between desperation and hopelessness. And we need to pick that up. There's a crucial difference between desperation and hopelessness. You see, desperation, it's what fueled Jairus to come in the first place. Desperation is what allowed him and the woman to overcome the obstacles and to fall at the feet of Jesus. And being desperate places you and I in the proper position of humility where we are able to receive the mercy of God, because in our desperation, it's only there that our hope can be fulfilled in the only one who's able to fulfill those hopes. But why bother is just an invitation to cynicism and hopelessness. It gives into death, believing that death is final. But Jesus responds to this invitation to hopelessness. He responds to the why bother with, don't be afraid. Just keep believing. Just keep believing. See, Jesus knows death doesn't have the final answer. God's kingdom does, and the kingdom of God restores. It can even restore dead things. So that's why you should keep bothering. That's why we do not give in to hopelessness. We stay desperate. We stay hopeful. We just keep believing. Jesus, he heads to Jairus' house with just a few select disciples, and the funeral procession is already underway, but he tells the crowd who are mourning the girl's death that they shouldn't bother. Because you see, the girl, she isn't dead. She's just asleep. Now, don't misunderstand here. She is dead. It wasn't like it was just a coma, or that, you know, somehow Jesus knows something about her condition that they don't know physically. But like I said, death isn't the final word, and it's not as final as we are led to believe. In fact, the early church, it often referred to the death of a believer as just falling asleep, because they knew that death, it was no more terminal than just natural sleep. The Apostle Paul, he explains in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So there's your encouragement for this morning. You see, Jesus, he can refer to death as sleep because as King of God's kingdom, he is the ruler over life and death and eternity. And so he can give Jairus' daughter her life back with just the little words, little girl, get up. You know, sadly, I don't know why he doesn't answer every parent who's praying, asking him to save their child. Or every time someone needs healing and they reach out to him. I don't know why he doesn't answer that prayer every time. But what I believe is that sickness isn't forever and death isn't the last word. And just as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we don't have to grieve like those who have no hope. Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That God understands the pain of losing a child. In fact, every person on this planet has been made in his image. So they are children of God, so to speak. And yet they rebelled. And us along with them, we ran away from God. We got ourselves lost from our Father. And so in order to get us back, God had to lose his one and only Son to death on the cross, to pay the price for that rebelliousness. See, it isn't just ritual impurity that separates us from God, like this woman's bleeding condition separated her. If only our issue was ritual impurity, then it could be possible that we could wait out the prescribed number of days, we could wash up, make the appropriate sacrifice, and then everything would be fine. But our problem runs so much deeper than that. You see, we don't like talking about it, but we don't suffer with the ritual impurity. We suffer from moral impurity, from sin. That's our problem. It was a young man who, after graduating from seminary, he wanted to plant a church. And so he went to the area where he was hoping to build this church, and a church attendance was on the decline. And so before he started up his church, he went around and he conducted surveys with people why they no longer attended church. And with the resounding answer, it came back that people didn't like hearing about sin or that they were sinners. And so he started a church which eventually became enormous, where they didn't talk about sin. Instead, they would just focus on the possibilities. But you see, what happens if we don't talk about sin, then we might still come to church. We might even profess we believe, but we won't ever see our desperate need for saving. And like Jairus and like the woman in this story, we might never really reach out for Jesus. You see, we need the veil of our situation to be pulled back so we can see how truly desperate we are. Sin, evil, brokenness, not only does it pervade our world, it pervades our lives, and we are culpable in it too. But you see, God, he gave us Jesus to restore things. And the woman show us is that authentic faith is this. It's desperation plus coming to Jesus. Authentic faith is it's recognizing how bad this situation is plus just keep believing. We need to recognize our sin and recognize how lost and dead we are in our transgressions, but we don't have to grieve like those who have no hope, right? With Jesus, we always have hope. We don't have to give in to cynicism and hopelessness because Jesus says to us, just keep believing. The kingdom of God has come near. It heals, it restores, it brings dead things back to life. Jesus paid for our sins by his death and his resurrection. It gives us that hope and it cannot be taken away from us. Hope that not only that the kingdom will restore things to the way they were before. I keep hearing people talk about that. Man, I can't wait till things go back to the way they were before. Jesus says, it's not going back to the way things they were before. But you see, he gives us hope because it's going to be this complete overhaul. It's a restoration. You know, when God's kingdom comes in full, heaven and earth, it's going to be stripped down to the studs, right down to the very foundation, and it's going to be built back up better than ever. And the same thing is true for us. Better than you ever thought possible, better than we ever hoped to imagine. And so we can go on and hope. You can go on and imagine, but all you need to do is come to Jesus and just keep believing. For some of us, maybe you already are like, Dave, I'm in that desperate place. And maybe you're actually teetering on the edge of hopelessness. Maybe you've been praying for a long time, and it feels like 12 years like that woman, and you're just like, I just need a touch. Jesus, he encourages you. He says, keep coming. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'm going to give you rest. We're going to make this great exchange. I'll take your burdens. You take mine, and you'll learn from me that I am gentle and humble in heart. You're going to find rest for your souls. So keep coming to him. And then come to us. Come to us. Come to us, the pastors. Come to us, like the elders and leaders of the church. But come to us as in the body of Christ, the family of God. That's why we're here. That's what we're meant to be. And, you know, it's difficult in this time, but if we're desperate, we're going to learn to overcome the obstacles that social distancing and all these kind of things prevent for us. But we need to come to one another. This is why the body of Christ exists, so that we can help each other, to encourage one another and lift each other's burdens. Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law of love. It's that we love and care for one another. We don't do this thing alone. I think for others of us, perhaps what we need is more desperation. Another time when I was working at that university, as it tends to happen, the Spirit comes in and he convicts students of some of the behavior, some of the things they're doing, their sin. And so this happened often, but I remember this one time where the guys in the dorm, they were taking their CDs and their DVDs of like unwholesome music or movies, and they would break them up because they didn't want to have anything to do with them anymore. And one of my students, he came to me with his network cable. This is before the days of Wi-Fi. This is how you would plug your computer into the internet. And he would say, Dave, take this. I don't want it back. There's just too much temptation for me online. They were putting their faith into action. They were desperate for God. And we might scoff at these ideas of, you know, what they're doing, these, you know, trying to get away from sin and try to live pure and holy lives. But desperate times, friends, they call for desperate measures. And their desperation, it led them to put their faith into action. And I think God thinks, that's beautiful. And maybe it's been a long time since you've come to Christ on your knees like Jairus did on this day. Perhaps you've been suffering for way too many years, but rather than risk, we haven't bothered the teacher anymore, that we've learned to live with our plight. I think today then is the day then we need to take desperate measures of faith. That we don't just believe, but we start putting our faith into action. I'm not sure what that looks like for each of us. I can't tell you. Maybe for you it means you need to cancel your Netflix subscription, or you need to get rid of some unhealthy relationship or habit in your life. Maybe it means calling up the elders of the church to pray for you and to anoint you with oil for your healing or for victory over temptation. But rather than us continuing to live with what's broken and hurting, let us keep coming to Jesus and keep believing he can fix what's torn. He can speak dead things to life. He brings the kingdom, and this kingdom, it restores. In response to how good God is to us, I want to encourage the worship team, would you come on up and let's stand if you're with me and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Mark and him having this account of Jairus and this woman and what a testimony they are to us. I pray that we would be like this woman, that we would overcome the obstacles that get in our way, Lord, that we would come to you and just keep coming, keep believing, and that we would have a testimony like she did, telling of your goodness and the restoration that you've done in our lives. Help us to be courageous and grateful too. We pray in your name. Amen.